So why don't we pray first? And then what I think I'll do is after we pray, I'll ask if anyone has any questions that you didn't send me by email. So we can add them to the list, and we'll just kind of play it by ear which ones we tackle first, or I'll play it by ear which ones I tackle first. So let me pray for us when we start. Father, we ask you to be present with us and give us your grace as we try to resolve some questions that might be in people's hearts. I pray that you will give me the ability and grace to do that well and keep me with your word. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. So, did anyone come this morning with a question that they was burning on their mind or heart that they wanted to have answered? No burning questions. Okay, well, yeah.
I just want to ask, like, my brother passed away like months ago, and I need to know what, like, somebody would do when somebody was grieving so bad that they like, left God, you know, the religion.
Did they, so they're grieving so bad that what?
That, you know, they're not with God anymore.
Oh, so someone was so sad about the passing away, they stopped believing in God. Okay, I can see that, because if something really painful happens in your life, the kind of the natural response is to blame the one who has authority over life and death, and that's God. Now, was this person a Christian? Is this person a believer? Was it, this person had to go to a church?
Are you talking about what I'm talking about? My brother.
But your brother? Okay. Did he, did
my
he
brother to, was, yeah. Me and my brother.
Okay. Did he go to church?
Me and my brother studied a lot out of the Bible, but like my family really never was into the Bible, or really all their lives never really into God.
Yeah. Okay, so one of the things that the Bible does teach about death is that everyone's going there, right? I'm going to die unless Jesus comes back. I'm going to die. You're going to die unless Jesus comes back first. We're all going to face that time. And the reason for death, the only reason death is in the world, is because of sin. Sin is when human beings turned away from God, we turned away from life, and that brought death. And that brought death into the world. And so, it's a bad thing. We don't want to ever celebrate death as if it were good and happy thing. It's always a bad thing. In fact, God calls death his enemy. Now, the good news about this, though, is that the Bible also teaches that death is not the end of a person's life. It's the end of his bodily, of his existence right now and here. But all those who trust in Jesus Christ, right? So if he ever, at any point in his life, gave his heart to Christ, then what that means is the deceased one is with God in heaven, and all of the pain and the turmoil of this life is gone. And one day, God will raise him up again from the dead, just like he did his own son. So I guess for the Christian, we want to look at death not as an end to something, but as the beginning of something much better. And this life is so short, and eternity is so long. That's death for the Christian, even though it's to be said, to be born, is just the beginning of a new thing. Now, if someone's not a Christian, of course, then you stand before God and have to account for all the things you've done in your life, and that's not going to be good for you. So the best thing to do would be to trust in him. Now, how do you comfort someone who says they no longer believe in God because of death? I think that's a really good opportunity for you to talk to that, to your brother, I guess, about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That God became man, like one of us, and that he lived with us, and he endured all of our pains and all of our sufferings, and then he died on the cross to take away our sins, and then he rose again on the third day. That's good news, because it means death is no longer our ruler or reigns over us. If you want ever to have someone to talk to about that, or you want him, I mean, you can always, I'd be happy to talk to him.
Oh, thank you, Pastor.
Absolutely. So, good. Any other? Yes.
I think very interesting is this. Father said, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your
right?
Victory?
Oh death, where is your victory?" That's kind of a mocking. That's Paul using that those words to mock death. He's It's like a victory taunt. You know, like a, you spiking football, I guess, in the end zone, in death's face. So, yeah, absolutely. Death is no longer our ruler. We still face him, but we're not ruled by him anymore. Okay, so let me go ahead and just walk through some of these questions that I got by email. And one of them is kind of a big one, and I'm not sure we'll be able to get in too much detail, but one is, can you explain the difference between old earth and young earth creationism? Who's heard of that before? Who's heard of old earth? Okay, all right, so let's talk about these two things. I'm going to start with young earth creationism, because this is the one that you're probably more familiar with than older creationism. I'll just use the initials YE to describe, or to stand for young earth creationism. And this is the idea that not only this planet, but the entire cosmos was created in a series or a sequence of six 24-hour days. Anywhere from between 6 to 10,000 years ago. 6 to 10,000 years ago. Now there are some people who take the young earth position who can go longer, they'll say 20,000 years, and we'll talk about where they get these differences and why they get these differences. And so these are the ones that are usually mocked by secularists. When secularists want to mock Christians, they'll usually go to young earth, six 24-hour day creationists and hold them up as the most ignorant and narrow-minded and unintelligent people, and an example of how ignorant and narrow-minded Christians are. Now, can you think of some problems? Just if you were hearing about this for the first time as just a secular person off the street, what would you say if you heard this idea?
What about radiation dating methods that date rocks, not carbon dating, but other methods like potassium argon dating and such things that date the world back billions of years?
Michael brings up new methods of dating the age of things, like when we're talking about the Earth, we can date rocks using not just radiocarbon dating, but other forms, and just the measurement of light, how long it takes light to get from one place to another. Some astronomers say, well, look, the light that we're seeing now from stars was here after traveling distances that would take hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years. So the cosmos could not have begun 10,000 or 6,000 or 20,000 years ago. All right. Now, if you're a young Earth creationist, how would you respond to that? Those kinds of arguments. Yeah, David. Okay, he's saying there's some discrepancies in some of these dating methods. So there's a rock in the middle of a river.
It was a sedimentary rock with a known age.
Right. You see that, and you also see things like in some bones of dinosaurs, they find soft tissue, which if the dinosaurs lived as long as they said, that there should be no more soft tissue. Soft tissue left, that kind of thing. But I think one of the what a young earther would do is kind of back up a little bit and say, okay, let's talk about the genre of Genesis 1 through Genesis chapter 1. Is it history, or is it poetry, or is it what? And the young earth creationist would say it's history, okay? This gives us insight into how God made everything from the perspective of God himself. So there's no, if that is true, there's no real evidence that can quite compete with that as evidence goes, because regardless of the dating methods that we have and the studies that we do to see how old things are, no one was actually around when God created except for God. So if in fact this is God's record, if in fact this is historical record, then it immediately has more weight as evidence than anything else. And if that's the perspective you come from, then what you're going to want to do is say, okay, does science absolutely negate
the possibility that this could be true, and the young earth creationists would say no. Can you think of anything that God created that, were we to take some kind of tests, apply some kind of test to this thing, would appear to be older than that thing really is? Anyone? How about Adam? Right. When God made Adam, what was he, a little baby? Did God form Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he's just sitting there crying, and said, well, he's going to feed you, you got a problem. No, he made him a man, and a grown man, and I bet you if we were to take some tests on his body, we'd be able to believe that he's around, 30 years old, 20 years old, however long it is. So God made Adam with the appearance of age, and these, the reasoning then we go from there and say, okay, well, could God create the earth with the appearance of age and the cosmos with the appearance of age as well? Of course he could. And why would he? Well, because Genesis tells us that he's creating an environment for the human creature that he's made, right? So that's a very, very short, shrifted view of young earth creationism. Any questions about that before we go on to just to give you a summary of old earth creationism?
Yeah. Oh, just the problem with the dating methods is they're using their already existing measurements to validate new measurements, and there's no way they can prove any of them, but they're using them to prove one another's measurements. I'm not explaining that very well, am I?
Referential. Yes, I hear what you're saying. That kind of does another argument the young earth creationists would use is that there's this kind of assumption of continuation. That is this assumption that the way things age now is constant and always has been, whereas that's an assumption. We don't know what the conditions of things were. If in fact there was a 20 million years ago, how what the conditions were. So it's kind of built on the idea that we can extrapolate backwards the same processes that we have here and now. So that's where young earth creationists would come from. Old earth creationists are fine with saying the cosmos is millions of years old, and they're fine with saying the earth is that old as well. But they're within the old earth creationists' view. There are a number of different permutations of it, okay? So there's some old earth creationists who I would consider orthodox, that means faithful to the Bible in some way, and there are others who I would say are not, okay? And the question hinges on the place of evolution in the thinking. There are some old earth creationists who reject out of hand the idea that every living creature the origin of life, all life, can be traced back to a single-celled organism, and that single-celled organism developed over the course of eons and eons by natural selection and chance. I think the ones who reject evolution I think the rejection of evolution in that sense is necessary for biblical Christianity, because then if you have evolution being the driver for the origin of life and the development of life, then you have death first of all before the fall, before humanity even enters the world. But you also have death being the engine that God uses to create, and that's clearly not what we have there in the scripture. So we'll talk more about evolution in a minute, but I just wanted to kind of lay that out as being the crux that divides old earth creationists, whether they believe in evolution or not. So old earth creationists, again, you can have maybe millions of years, billions of years out here. They don't, when it comes to the 6 days of creation, many of them will take the basic form that we have there in Genesis 1 and agree that that's the sequence and gives us a pretty accurate sequence of how God put things together, but not necessarily the days, they would say, don't necessarily have to be 24 hours. Can you think of any reason why someone who believes in old earth creationism might argue that those days are not 24-hour days? Yeah, Carl.
Doesn't it say, that, and daylight and night, and that's the first day?
It does. So it's the evening and the morning and the first day. Yeah, every day in the sequence is marked off by those things. Right, exactly. But when is the sun created?
Day 4.
Day 4, okay? So
that's good.
Sun is created on day 4. So how do we measure 24 hours? By the number, by how long it takes the earth to revolve its axis or to twist its axis in relation to the sun. But if there's no sun, and there's no earth at this point, then we have no day in the sense that we understand it. And so the old earth creationists would say that gives us some room to work in some numbers for longer and longer times for these things to take place. The day, they would also go to the book of Hebrews, actually, to argue this. Because the seventh day, when is the seventh day end? It hasn't ended, right? You've got that time marker you're talking about. I preached about this a couple of weeks ago. I'm surprised you don't all remember it.
We're still treasuring it.
You're still treasuring it in your heart. Okay, that's good. I like that. Remember that every day is marked, the first 6 days are marked off by this. It was evening, it was morning, and then the whatever. The seventh day doesn't have that time marker, so the author of Hebrews takes that reality in Genesis, which is actually in Genesis 2, and says, okay, well now we're still in that day. We are still in that seventh day of God's rest, and so you too, through Jesus Christ, can enter into God's rest. And they'll say, in order to, if the seventh day is ongoing and long, well, who's to say how long the first 6 days were? The seventh day hasn't even ended yet. So that, you see how that reasoning would go from the book of Hebrews? I am being careful right now to walk a line between getting to any particular position on my own, except for the one against evolution. But yeah.
Is it possible to ask what is biblical without dividing?
Is it possible to ask what is biblical without dividing this? I would hope that even if you disagree with whatever take I'm going to come to on this, that we wouldn't feel the need to divide over. I think so long as we recognize the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible, that whatever it says, it's true, then the argument just becomes, okay, well, what exactly does it say, right? And I think that's where Christian people can debate over things and not divide. If I were to say, well, I don't care what the Bible says, I believe what Richard Dawkins says, well, then there would be a division that would need to be caused by that. Okay, so, yeah.
So you said that death couldn't have existed before the fall. However, could that refer to animal death as well?
That's an argument that old earthers will, because the young earther will say, okay, your sequence of events has death occurring not just before Adam, but eons and eons and eons before Adam. And then Adam comes along, and then death, then he dies, then he sins. And that seems to be opposite of what the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 5. But the old earth creationists would say, well, we're talking in Romans chapter 5 about human death, not animal death. To which the young earth creationists, and some old earth creationists, would respond, yes, we'll keep reading Romans. Because after Romans 5, we come to Romans 8, where we are told that all creation was subjected to ruin because of Adam's sin, right? Not because of... So the young earth creationists would say that may be true if you just take Romans 5 by itself. But you take Romans as the whole argument, it seems like all creation fell into despair and ruin because of Adam's sin. Good, good. That's a very good response. Carmen.
I have a Scofield Bible.
Okay.
And, all right.
Do you want any comment on that or not?
Well,
there
it goes.
All
right. The way they look at it, or a possible way of looking at it, is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the
and the earth became void. And they said in the note that that was a better translation. Not that the earth was without form and void, but that it became without form and void.
Right, so there are variations within this category, okay? So one of those variations is, okay, we take that first line of Genesis 1, and then we have between God created the heaven, creating the heavens and the earth, and the first day, they would say creating earth and our solar system, there were eons and eons and eons of past, right? And that's how they get around some of the light measurements that we were talking about a minute ago. And these old earth creationists would actually, some of them would agree with the young earth day sequence. They would just say it just begins after eons and eons and eons and eons. So you're giving a kind of one of the classic dispensationalist views of creationism, with which I would disagree. But I don't see any reason or basis to insert eons and eons of time between verse 2 and 3 there.
That's the gap theory.
The gap theory is what it is, yeah. So now, let's just say days equal, who knows? I mean, just long, long time. Okay, so now, like I said, within the old earth creationist movement, there is debate over evolution. All of them accept what's called microevolution. And not just them, but these guys do too. And we've made this distinction before, but just to kind of clarify, microevolution versus macroevolution is that the difference is that microevolutionists will recognize and accept that there will be changes within a species or I don't know all the rankings of categories, but there'll be changes within a species, but those changes don't ever amount to a change from one species to another. So the common thing that you're shown in grade school where the moth in England or in London is on the tree and then it's white, but then after the Industrial Revolution hits and the smoke goes up from the smokestacks and 5 years from then they take another picture of the same type of moth on the same type of tree and the moth is black. And it's not from the soot, it's because it's become black. Not that moth, but its offspring, I suppose. I don't know how long moths live. I don't think they live that long. But anyway, the offspring. So yeah, they're saying, okay, look at that. Obviously, it's natural selection. The moth was able more to survive if it blended in with the soot on the trees. And so because of natural selection, the offspring of that white moth ultimately evolved into a black moth. That makes sense. Now, the problem with that is that there was nothing new added to the DNA strand of that particular moth. That was just one option already extant within that species, to have a white moth or a black moth. What the evolutionists, the macroevolutionists that believe you can change from one species to another, have not yet even been able to demonstrate is that you can have new information added to a species' DNA just by virtue of incremental changes over many years within that species. So.
So biology as we know it and the study of DNA is a relatively new science, probably in the last 50 years, correct?
Biology is not a new science.
No, DNA.
DNA, okay. Okay.
Not biology.
All right.
Biology is still kind of a newer study in scientific terms. As we know it. So if we're talking over 50 years, it's kind of hard to figure out how it would work over millions of years if we only have 50 years to study it so far.
Right.
So, I mean, it's possible that new genetic information could have been created, as the argument goes. But at the same time, you have to also think about how there is new genetic, not new genetic information, but genetics become corrupted over time, as we know now. So if genetics can change, it is possible that that genetics could change for the better, potentially, especially in a very adverse environment.
change for the better. That's different than saying add new information to the DNA strand. So change for the better, meaning becoming something
that,
it's not.
Considering that all life still has the same fundamental building blocks and elements contained within the DNA chain, that being carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, and hydrogen.
But some strands have, but the strand of a human, for example, has much different information, and more so than maybe that of a fly or an amoeba or a fish or right. So and there's things that a fish can be that I could never be, and there are things that a frog could be that I could never be, and things that I could be that a fish never be because they don't have the same stuff, right? So the question is, does the evolution as the theory stands now? Is it able to account for not just changes in that?
From an atheistic standpoint, I understand what you're saying. But again, if somebody who's old Earth believes in God, then that would...
Oh, okay, so you were saying, okay, well, God just inserts extra new information. Okay, well, then you've already... If you want to say that, you would still fall within the old Earth creationist view. But I would say that you aren't any longer talking about evolution. You're just talking about a different stages of creation, where God actually gives new information to a being. And if you told a Darwinist or even a theistic evolutionist that, they would have a hard time agreeing that still falls in the evolutionary framework, because what you're just saying is God's putting together things. He's putting the plane together as it's flying. He's just putting different pieces together as he wishes. Which I don't see any biblical evidence for that, but I would say it doesn't fall into the evolutionist framework. Now, I mentioned the word just a minute ago, theistic evolution, right? Let me go back to that.
She's behind your back, Razor.
No.
Am I such a sorry about it?
No, that's okay. I was just going to say an evolution would say, there's not new DNA being added.
Okay.
It would be like, that DNA is mutated. And over millions of years, it would change so much that then that group of organisms would be a new species. And what defines a species is that it only mates within that group; it wouldn't mate with the other group.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I don't know. So that's why I don't think even an evolutionist. I don't think they would say, "Oh, new DNA is being added."
RNA. It's actually the. Go ahead.
Well, RNA would copy the code from the DNA.
Yeah. Read this guy's book, because you're now way above my scientific head. But this guy's not. This guy's a Cambridge guy, and what he was arguing is that what to do that. I mean, you're not just about talking mutation. He actually talked about the trajectory that he just mentioned, and what you find is deterioration in a DNA strand, but not addition of new information that would bring a simple creature to be a more complex creature, from an ape to a man, or from those kinds of changes. So,
okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense.
There is some. I mean, if that's to work, is it true to say there would have to be some addition of information that didn't exist before to go not just a change or alteration on the same level, but actually to change to a more complex entity? Would that? I'm asking you. You teach science.
I don't know how to explain that. I don't think anybody does.
Okay.
That's why, I agree with you.
All right.
I don't know.
Okay. So Stephen Meyer if you're interested in this question, this book is one of the best ones I think that's out there that's readable. If you're not a biologist or a scientist, you can pick this up, and it's technical. I mean, it's not so simple that it's written for third graders. It's written for college-educated people, and he deals with this. A lot with this problem of DNA, and I'm kind of repeating or regurgitating what I read, so I'm probably regurgitating it wrong. But that's one of the arguments that the intelligent design crowd put forward. Another book that gets even more deeply into the complexity of the way that DNA works is called Michael Behe's. Right, this is the author, Michael. And it's Darwin's Black Box. And his thesis is that Darwin didn't know that even the minute complexity that you can find in a simple cell. I mean, in his days they thought the cells were just kind of blobs of organic matter. But then once they find just the level of complexity inside a single cell, and systems within the cell that rely on one another. Michael Behe's argument is that that makes a kind of gradual development of these things impossible. But another good book. This came out a while back in the 90s. Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box. Questions here? Other thoughts? Comments? Yeah.
Go ahead. Oh. So my question is not as much about evolution as it is about death and the entry of death into the world. So before the fall, then the way that the human body is there's a constant, there's death, there's constantly death in the human body.
Yeah.
And so even so, the thing that made me think about it was like, so sorry if this is too weird, but like, so menstruation is this constant monthly cycle of death and life. So did that not, how would that have been before the fall if there was no death before the fall?
Well, if you turn the chapter around, I don't know.
I guess I'm wondering what people, if anyone's addressed that.
There's theories about how that would work. I mean, I would imagine, Augustine had this idea that Adam and Eve, there's no little ones here, are they? So, that Adam and Eve would have only had sex at the perfect time for reproduction, and there would always be a baby, and there would always be every month, because they're going to populate the earth, right? And they would always be sinless little babies, and so they want more of them. I mean, otherwise they'd want to stop after the first one. But they have lots of them, and then they populate the earth. So that's the people have come up with all kinds of ideas about how exactly that would work, and how it will work one day in our resurrected bodies. What are we going to? Is that going to happen to women still when they're raised from the dead? I personally don't think so, because there's no more need for more human beings at that point. But those are questions that we just don't have the answer to.
And I have a tag on question that goes along with it.
Okay.
If there was no fall and no death, and people just kept reproducing and filling the earth, that would be a really full earth eventually.
That would be a really full earth eventually. If people just kept reproducing and there was no sin. Now, of course, we have to also work into our calculations the reality that God did know that they were going to sin. And so he knew that command that he was giving them to increase and multiply and fill the earth wouldn't be fulfilled. Secondly, I think that when it comes to the end, when we have the new heavens and the new earth, who knows how big those will be. This earth is going to be kind of recreated. So we could have... this could be a bigger reality that we're living on than we think. And Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37 through whatever, 40, all the Father has given to me will come to me, and I'll raise them up on the last day. So there's a set number of people who are going to be inheriting this new world after it's created. So there's not going to be any more after that coming. So anyway, does that kind of answer your question? Good, interesting stuff there.
What kind of questions would you suggest that we ask ourselves in regards for people who are new to this, to these ideas?
What questions should you ask yourself with regard to people who are new to these ideas? Well, I think where I'm standing on this? I'm standing right here, somewhere right here. I come back and forth between these two. But I think the question does, and here's where I think is important for us to see. I don't think the question hinges on the science question. I think it hinges on the exegetical question, right? What exactly is Genesis trying to tell us? Is it in fact intended to be a historical narrative, giving us a straight record of 24 hour days of creation, or is there something more going on there? And to know that, you've got to understand how people wrote. The genre in which it was written, and other comparable genres of other literature at the time. So it's a really complicated question. It's very complicated. And these two guys don't address Genesis. They just address a scientific question. So off the top of my head, I don't have any books to recommend for the biblical question on that. But if I can think of one, I'll send one out by email next time. So, yeah.
So regarding genetics, like I said before, there is only a certain number of elements. There's only four elements that's included in your DNA, and they're structured in, I think it's groups of four, maybe groups of three. I don't remember exactly, it's kind of fuzzy. But probably from a statistical standpoint, there's only so many ways in which it can be structured if there is a set number of, if there's a set number of ways it can be transcribed and ordered with each element being different. So my point is that evolution could very well happen because of ordering.
Well, again,
it's only a way for it to order.
If everyone has the same amount of DNA in them, and there's no, the information is all the same, it's just different variations on it, yeah, but that's not the case. Some, like the DNA strand of a mouse and me, there's more information contained in a human strand of DNA than there is in a mouse. So, so there are some things that, no matter how many options there are in the mouse's DNA were ever brought to the fore, he could never be a human being.
But there's only like 20,000 lines, I guess, in computer terms, there's only been like 20,000 lines of code as opposed to.
Okay, so the question is, where do those extra code? Where do you get that of the extra code? Where do you get the more? Where do you get the? Where? How is that added in? And the argument again from the intelligent design perspective is, there's nothing that has been put forward by.
Statistically, eventually it could happen.
Where? So let's say you have a billion years, right? Let's say you have a billion. I'll get you to imagine. If nothing exists, how long do you think it'll take before something can exist?
I didn't say that nothing exists.
I know, but what you're suggesting is something does come out of nothing.
No, the genetics came out of elements that already existed because God created the elements.
But in that particular thing, you're saying information has to be added.
Yes, but where it's not from? Ex nihilo.
But how does that get into that thing? It has to pop out of something. If there's nothing there for it to pop out of, where does it come from? A DNA doesn't.
I'm not
create
saying that DNA. Okay. Again,
DNA
like
doesn't
I said,
create
only
DNA.
Four
right?
elements contained in your DNA. Right. So eventually, there will be changes, as we've seen.
Changes, yeah.
Mutations. Yeah. So the changes and the mutations, maybe they weren't always.
Let's just say you have 6, 5, 4, 3. You have three numbers or four numbers there. It's a set. How do you get then four numbers? How do you get a set with eight numbers? Right, out of the numbers you have. That's the question we're dealing with. Not that you couldn't have variations on these numbers in these four different places, but where do you get the extra parts, the extra information?
You don't have the extra information because the extra information are just lines of code, basically. But what about, I want to hear from Jamie.
Yeah, Jamie.
Oh, no, I don't even think my comment is going to, like, add to your point, which would be better if I could. But I was just going to say, like, the amount, so humans have about, like, 20,000 genes, but that doesn't mean we're, like, the number of genes you have, the amount of DNA you have has nothing to do with how complex of an organism you have.
Okay.
Like a species of fern, plant has like over 1,000 like chromosomes.
Okay.
So that was just like a minor.
So then, but the question is, even then, so how does that to change from one thing to another is more than just accessing parts of the DNA strand that haven't been accessed before? Isn't that right? You have a new thing altogether, right?
Like a lot of things control. Like you could have a mutation that changes it, or you could have there's proteins that turn certain genes on and off, like in a whole species life or throughout like time in one.
Okay, well, correct me if I'm wrong here. The mutation, when a mutation takes place, what happens there?
So there's four nitrogen bases. Mm-hmm. It's A, T, C, and G, right? Adenine, thymine, cytosine, and guanine. And what happens there is like you could have one change, like one nitrogen base pair, or you could have like a whole chromosome that's deleted or added, or you could have the chromosomes flipped. So there's like hundreds of different types of mutations you could have. But what happens then is that like the protein that's transcribed that like gives you your characteristics would be different.
Okay.
So it could be something minor, like your eye color is different, or it could be something major, like with a lot of biology is reproduction, how well something reproduces with something else, so it could affect that.
If you're looking at this mutated thing, would you be able to still know, okay, well, this is a human thing? Or would it become not a human thing?
Right. I mean, well, the idea that evolutionists would say is it would take millions of years for that change to happen.
And then, okay, so where would that...
For that huge change to happen.
The huge change to happen over time.
It happens gradually.
Okay. So that's what this guy is arguing, and this one also is saying they're saying it's impossible for that to happen because of the addition that would be necessary for the addition of information that would be necessary for again a ape to become a man or a fish to become a so now both these guys are what I'm not. They're biologists, so I mean you could read them and see what you if you agree with what they're saying. I don't. It's this guy's from Cambridge. He does a lot of. He's not stupid.
I tried. It's really interesting because there's a lot of holes in evolutionary theory too. And like I don't know. Like I have to teach evolution to my students.
Yeah.
But I try to teach it in a way that like gives them an opportunity to still believe in God.
Well, that would be good. Yeah.
I'm always looking for like ways to explain it. And I can say like, okay, like this is the information we have so far. Which is what science always does. This is the information we have so far. Like, what are conclusions we can make about this? And I try to present it in a way they could still wrap their head around, like, Genesis.
Right.
So
I think, I mean, I'm way over my head scientifically already. Mm-hmm. So what I will say, though, is that I think that... The basic argument from the intelligent design perspective is that to go from one lesser complex being to another requires extra information. Now I'm not sure how that sounds to you, but that's the argument they're making, and there's no way for that to take place within a species or within a group. They spend a lot of time dealing with these what do you call them? Can mutations over time produce change that would actually lead to a completely different species coming about? And they argue that that's impossible. And in fact, you said so. Anyway, but read them. Don't read me. They're going to be better. They're going to be better at explaining that.
I'm sorry. I have one more question. Uh-huh. Okay, so my student asked me this the other day, like just 2 days ago. So I was talking about photosynthesis, like plants. She comes up to me afterwards, because I think she knows I'm a Christian, and she said, okay, so you're talking about this in youth group, like, if plants were created on the third day, and the sun was created on the fourth day, how did that happen?
Right.
And then I was like, what? And so we, like, looked it up, and I was like, yeah, but, like, on the second day, God says, let there be light, and there was light, and there was darkness, and that was the second day.
Right.
So what's that like?
Right. Well, I mean, that's a good point.
And I told her, she's like, I'll ask my youth group leader. I was like, okay, I'll try to find out too.
Right. Yeah, no, that's a great question. Yeah, that's an old Earther question, you know, because that old Earther would say, well, wait a minute, how are we getting time sequences? In fact, some of the old Earthers would say the 6 days aren't actually sequential. You have days of creating and days of filling. And they're parallel. So God creates light on the first day, and I think it's on the fourth day. I can't remember. He creates the sun, right?
Yeah.
Right. So that's the light is the thing, and the sun is the filling of it. And so it's kind of this poetic parallel. Old Earthers would argue, and you don't want to read them as okay, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. But just it's just telling you how God creates a category and then fills a category with specific things.
So I told her, I was like, maybe that's when He named the light.
One for the day, one for the night. Yeah, I mean, I don't know.
I don't want to tell her.
I would go back to her and say, look, there's a lot of different ways to read what's happening there in Genesis, and you might show her those days of creating versus days of filling, and help her see that it could be not the sequential order here. We don't know. Now, could God have light that lightens the plants? Yes.
Yeah.
He doesn't have to have the sun to do that, right? I mean, he can do that himself, right?
Right.
So he doesn't have to have that, but that may be what... it's a good question. So, it's a good question. Yeah, Chris?
I'm not sure I'm going to add anything to this. So as far as adding you can see it in nature, right? A mule or a fish created a barrel, right? Of course, when a monkey gets together, they have a mule. It's sterile.
sterile.
Right.
Right? So I don't know whether that helps the conversation, but you can't add chromosomes that way.
They're always, they don't work.
Yeah, it's not a new species, right?
Right,
it's a
right.
different entity.
It's a morphed out of the old.
The other, so I have a, I don't know whether we're ready to move on from that question, but I do have a question on that relates to Genesis.
Okay.
The myth of Lilith.
The myth of what?
Lilith.
Oh, yeah, Lilith. Who's heard of Lilith?
Any good feminist.
Yeah, any good feminist has heard of Lilith. I like the word myth in front of that, though, because, you know, I mean, you don't see, I mean, Lilith isn't in here, right? That's
in the Hebrew Bible?
No, it's okay. Not. It's not in the Hebrew Bible either. It's, it's...
That's all over the internet. It's in the Hebrew Bible. Or is it from
the book? There are several variations of it. If someone really loves the Lilith myth, you can tell me I'm getting it wrong, but... there's apparently a primordial creation before before Adam and Eve were made with Lilith, and that's the creation that was ultimately destroyed before the new one came to be. I'm not sure how Lilith, what happened with Lilith and why it was destroyed. Maybe some patriarch came and oppressed her, I'm not sure, but something. Who remembers? How did the Lilith thing end? She rebelled and abandoned Adam. Oh, okay, so yes, Lilith was Adam's first wife. Is that what it was?
Yeah.
Got it. Okay. That's right. Lilith was Adam's first wife. Boy, that brings a lot of things in, too, because now you can have, you know, divorce, remarriage. You have, that's a really convenient.
Yeah. Now we can push all the blame onto women.
What's that?
That's true. We can just push all the blame onto women.
Right. Lilith did it first. Yeah, then Eve. I mean, what? Come on, why is it our fault? So, there's nothing in the Bible about it. So I just, you have to, with all of these stories, not just the Lilith thing, but also all the questions about the theories about how people saw Jesus after his crucifixion, that he swooned and pushed his way out of the resurrection, out of the tomb, or his disciples stole the body. With all of these things, you just have to ask, where is the evidence? Because all of those stories are things that people make up to explain what they don't want to believe, explain away what they don't want to believe. And there's no evidence. We have the evidence right here, and until someone can produce something that would contradict that, why believe strange myths and stories about strange women in gardens throwing swords at people? Where's it? I'm mixing up my metaphors. I'm mixing up my quotes here. Yes.
Continue with the list of questions.
Yeah, I am. I just want to make sure we beat this horse to death. What's that? Okay. Let me just finish summarizing. Okay, because we can't answer all. I can't answer all these questions. I'm a pastor. I'm not a biologist. I've summarized the intelligent design argument probably inaccurately, I'm sure, but please do look up these guys, read their books, are really good. It's really good stuff. That's the basic difference, though, is how old the Earth is, whether the days are 24 hours or not, and there is some room within the old Earth creationism for the reading of radio. What do you call it? Beta telling us that the Earth is very, very old. Okay, let's do move on now. Let's talk about the next question. Did you have a question you wanted to ask, Evan? Okay. How do you differentiate?
This question was sparked from a comment. You said God raised Jesus from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, that's a phrase you see in the New Testament, that the Father raised the Son through the Holy Spirit, referring to his, the question has a lot to do with how we distinguish between the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, and also how we distinguish Jesus' work in his humanity and in his divinity, okay? So, Jesus said on earth that he didn't do anything apart from his Father. Everything that he said was from the Father. Everything that he did was from the Father. So Jesus, who is God the Son incarnate, is distinct in his person as God from the Father. And as a man, he lived in perfect obedience to what the Father said. So I wouldn't want to draw too fine a line between what God does and what Jesus does. Jesus only does what God would have him do. And being God, there's no real decision. Now that he's also fully man, but he's a fully submitted man and a fully obedient man to God and the will of the Father. Does that kind of help?
Like, for instance, you can't the statement like Jesus raised himself from the dead. That's not.
Well, okay, all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in all the work of God, right? So, Jesus the man did not raise himself from the dead in his humanity because he was dead and he's a man, right? But God the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit raised up his human body, and then the whole person of the Son was brought back to us. So that makes sense. So all three persons are involved in all three activities. Okay, next question. Any other thing? Let me get to my next question on my.
Jesus and God the Father are separate entities, like still the same God, but separate persons.
Yep.
Does Jesus the person have any action that we can pinpoint in the Old Testament?
Does Jesus the person have any activities that we can pinpoint in the Old Testament? Now, I would say that Jesus in his humanity, no, because that comes in the New Testament. The Son, yes, because I mean, when the first chapter of the Gospel of John, it is through the Son that God the Father creates all things. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and then John goes on to say, nothing was created that has been created apart from the work of the Son. So he's there. In instances in the Old Testament, we're told that the Son is also there. When Paul remembers the Exodus journey, he says that Moses struck the rock and water came out, and Paul goes on to say, and that rock was Christ. Now, does that mean that he became incarnate as a rock? I think what Paul means is that it was Christ who was with God. The God who dwelt with Israel was the Son, and it was through him that Israel was fed and had water.
Do you think, just a very specific example, when Jacob wrestles with God, do you think that's Jesus incarnate?
When Jacob wrestles with God, is that Jesus incarnate? I do think it's a probably worthwhile thing. Every time you see God making an appearance in the Old Testament, I think it's probably wise to assume that's the Son. Because we learn in the New Testament that is his role, is to come to us and to be incarnate and to be present with us. And we also learn that no one looks in the Father, right? So I would say that's the Son in a pre-incarnate manifestation. You see the same thing when God comes to visit Abraham, and he has two angels with him. Who is that? Well, most likely it's a pre-incarnate Christ.
And the clue is angel of the Lord in all caps.
Yeah, you'll see, if you read your Bible, you'll see every once in a while the angel of the Lord mentioned, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And you'll also, in certain cases, see the angel of the Lord worshipped. And that tells you that the angel of the Lord is not just an angel.
Does angel mean specifically messenger?
Angel means specifically messenger. So this would be the messenger of the Lord who is the Lord. So, good question. Any other questions here? Okay, let's go on. We have 5 minutes left. Let me see what's this next. Let me find a question that I can easily pick up here. Oh, the next question. What is intelligent design? So I'll pass that one because we just talked about that. How do you know when Jesus is telling a parable and when he is not? And the example is in Luke chapter 7, verses 41 through 42. Should not we assume that when Jesus that what Jesus says is a true story, unless it is obviously created by him? Assuming your definition of parable is a created story to teach a spiritual truth, as opposed to any story, actual or not. So we understand the question is in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is, I believe, at the home of a Pharisee, and he begins to tell a story. And the question is that story something that actually happened, or is it a parable? And if you look up Luke chapter 7, verses 41 through 42, you'll see he doesn't say. So we don't want to say. I would say if it's not specifically mentioned as a parable, I wouldn't say it can't be, because I can frequently just lapse into a story in conversation. Human beings do that. And the people around him might have understood him to be doing that. I wouldn't say it can't be a parable, but I wouldn't want to say it is a parable. I just don't have a, without it being specified.
It's not important to make that distinction.
I would say it's not as important to make that distinction. I mean, when he says something is a parable, then of course it's a parable, but when he does make the distinction, it could be.
But it is in some cases, like Dives and Lazarus, you know, people have called that parable a made-up story, but we can dispute that because of the facts.
Well, some argue that the parable in Luke,
or
the story in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man and Lazarus, right? Some people say it's not a parable because the Lazarus is named, and usually in parables you don't have names. So Jesus is telling an account of giving us an account of what actually has taken place. Some argue. Although even there, I wouldn't say it's necessarily you necessarily have to argue that to make that particular story true in all of its details. I mean, Jesus is still, whether it's a parable or not, he's still giving us insight into the distinction between heaven and hell, the chasm that lies between the two, what's required, what the status of is of the person in torment. All of those things are pretty clearly revealed, whether Jesus is telling that in a parable form or not. And I think scholars begin to disagree that only parables never use names. Sometimes they say they do in other Jewish literature. So we wouldn't want to draw that hard and fast conclusion necessarily. Right? So Lazarus, I forgot, when I preached on this, I had his name. And I forgot what it is. Thank you.
It's good. Same name as Eliezer.
It is. It's same.
God helps, God saves.
So I feel like maybe that's just the reference of that.
And Dives is the name of the tradition that adds the rich man, and it just means rich.
Right.
So we can't be sure about that. Okay, well, we're out of time now. I'm sorry if I confused everyone about this question. You're welcome. I'll try to confuse you again next week. we can come back to this. If you have more questions, maybe I'll do some reading next week, and I'll come back and kind of explain about it a bit more in more detail. So let's.
We have real smart people.
Yeah, especially when you have me, as you're better to have someone smart. Right. So okay, let's pray, and we'll go upstairs. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for all the grace that you pour out on us as a church, and we ask that you continue to use this class to inform us and strengthen our faith. We ask also that you give us grace as we go up to worship you. Help us to do so in spirit and in truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.